Kay, Brett, Tracy, that was my word. You're dismissed. No, that is so awesome. That really is it. That's it, guys. You have the upper hand. God has given you authority. He has given you an opportunity to shine. In fact, you were made for such a time as this. You were born strategically. Jesus has a plan for you that he's had from the beginning of time. By the way, Kay, I already had it planned out wherever you are, that tonight at Youth, we are going to be praying through all of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So, yes, Jesus knows how to pray, and we're going to join him in that. But yes, you, whether you're 6 years old or 66 years old, you were created to live in this moment in time. And regardless of any of the obstacles that come against you, regardless of the trials, the boredoms, the cars that break down, the jobs that get lost, the change in culture, whatever, loss of a loved one, whatever obstacle comes your way is actually an opportunity for you to shine, an opportunity for you to respond in such a way that proves to the world that the kingdom of God, which is alive in you, is real and worth it. Because you can't show the world a desirable, godly response when everything is going great for you. But you were made for these certain challenges that exist in your life right now. God chose you to put you in this situation because he knew that through you specifically, through your personality and your defects and all your funniness, that God wanted you to influence your world and to respond the right way. So how are we going to respond to these things that come against our lives? There is a way in which we can respond that will just bring forth the glory of God in this world, and you are part of this plan. So, you know, let's look at, before we even get into my notes, I want to show you two examples in Israel's history in which God was at work. There is the time when they were in Egypt, right before God was about to deliver them out of Egypt, and God was bringing judgment on Egypt and all of Israel. They were enslaved to the Egyptian people. You know, they're not happy about it at all, but they're seeing this miraculous work of God. He's bringing these plagues, and then he finally opens the sea, and then all the Egyptians chase him, and the sea crushes them. It's this big, big, crazy story. He brought them into deliverance from slavery, and they weren't even sure what the future held for them, right? Then here's another point in time. This is also the Lord's doing, but it's a completely different situation. The Lord blessed Israel, and he made them extremely wealthy in the time of Solomon. And they had so much gold that gold was losing its value, and it was just blessing upon blessing. And in both situations, the world was impressed. You know, the world actually feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the time of Moses, because they saw his great power at work. They saw his power on display, and the people came out and they were brought into freedom, and they like marveled at, who is this God that does this? Then in the time of Solomon, people came from all over the world. They were impressed by the wealth and the success that they were having. But I don't think the people of that time as easily marveled at the Lord. And I think the reason is because even if God does supernaturally bless you with provision, man has the ability to make provision. We can go out and make some money. We can do well. And so people are just going to think, yeah, they did really well. They figured out their finances. They made some money. But it is in the time of difficulty where we respond correctly, where God is most glorified, because we, as humans, we can't respond correctly without true hope living inside of us, without Jesus working through us. That is the thing that is going to always separate us. So we are doing, this teaching is actually, there it is. It's called The New Normal, Dealing with Change. And so the new normal, it became this really annoying catchphrase like 2 months ago or whatever, when COVID really hit the first time super hard, and everybody's talking about the new normal, and everybody's wondering, are we always going to have to stand on the social distancing stickers and wear masks? And And I got so sick of hearing that word, the new normal. And really, as Tony and Gary has mentioned since this whole thing started, this is, it's really, in the scheme of things, look at world history, it's just an annoyance, is really all it is. But regardless, we're going to talk to you about how you respond to when things change in your life and when things may become the new normal, that maybe you don't like the new normal, but there is a godly response through which you have an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus and bring the world into the, like, being amazed with who your God is. So we're going to be looking at the life of Daniel, the inner life of Daniel. And he went through some pretty hardcore change. He went radically into a new normal that makes anything we're going on in our culture just look so minimal. Now, besides COVID, you know, they talked about, you know, who's in charge. You know, there's pockets of anarchy rising up, and transgender culture is getting stronger. You're getting to the point where if you say that this sort of stuff is a sin, then you get looked at as a hater. Really, we are full of love for these people, but the whole culture is changing, and it is turning a little bit against the ideas of Christianity. But even still, all this stuff is a minor inconvenience compared to what Daniel went through. And boy, did he show us a great example. And through his actions, he actually got three different wicked kings to follow him. Check this out. He was a teenager from a little nation that got totally conquered, and he essentially became like a slave to them in a way, a servant who had to work for them. And yet, this guy, this nobody, got three kings to follow him. That's powerful, right? And we're gonna follow his example here. So let's look at the new normal he entered into, starting in Daniel 1. It says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So, here is his situation, and tell me if you think you've got it as bad as him. He was in a nation that the law of the nation actually was to worship God. Like, it was really cool because he really loved God, and the law had to do with worshiping God. It was kind of a theocracy. Now, it was a very hypocritical one. I mean, there was a bunch of people that were just, you know, total hypocrites, but regardless, there were true believers there, and he was one of them, and he got to freely go to the temple to worship, and I imagine he was a pretty happy young guy, and I imagine his family was loving the Lord, because we see how dedicated he is to the Lord throughout the rest of his life. I can't help but assume that he had a pretty strong family that was loving God with him, and then all of a sudden, this evil empire comes in, this pagan empire, and they, like, wreck the city, they kidnap people. He is stripped from his family. He is brought to a place. And it's not like, okay, you Israelites, you stay over here and you stay Israelites. His entire identity is stripped. He's not even speaking Hebrew anymore. He is taught a new language. He cannot keep his own name. His name is changed to a pagan name. He is trained up in all the lore and all the false theology of the pagan system. They want to completely strip him of anything of his old past. This is the new normal for him. I mean, this is bad. You might go crazy. Like, if this were to happen to you, can you imagine that situation? This is pretty hardcore. This is pretty bad. And this is his new normal. And you know what? This stays his new normal. He's in this situation for, what, like 80 years or something. I didn't look into it, but did he even die there? He might have. I don't remember. Did he ever go back? Did Daniel ever go back? Somebody? No. So this was his new normal his entire life until he died. So that's his situation. I'll just point, this is unrelated to the teaching, but I thought of this recently. You know, he chose not to defile himself by the king's food. I imagine that at the king's table there might have been some pork and some stuff that wasn't kosher for his diet and wanting to serve the Lord. And then because of his diet that he chose and the king let him do what he wanted, he ended up being really healthy. I'm imagining that all the other guys got gout because the king's table is really rich and they had wine and all this heavy foods and they're all like limping around and he's all like, hey, let's get to work, guys. Anyway, that is unrelated to this teaching. So Daniel is abducted. He's pulled from his family. He's stripped of his identity. He's put into pagan culture with a bunch of weird, like, witches and magicians and stuff. Jerusalem, his whole city is destroyed. This is a new thing. But do you know what? Here's one thing that's going to help you get through a new thing. God has already called you into a new thing. We're not supposed to put our feet grounded into some foundation here on earth, because everything here shakes, everything here changes, everything here fades, everything here breaks. When you got saved, you were called out of citizenship to this broken, messed up place, and you were called into citizenship into a place that never breaks, that never fades, that lasts eternally. You are called into a radically new lifestyle already. So when you embrace that new normal, all the other stuff can just, whatever, it can change all it wants to, because you have already embraced your true new normal. That's solid, rock solid, it'll last forever. How did Daniel react to change? Well, first, let's talk about this situation that happened to him in Israel, in Judah, and in Babylon. So who brought it about? You think Satan had his hands on this situation at all? You think he was involved in any way? I would submit yes. He is not a fan of the people of God. He is not a fan of Israel. He wants that thing gone. He is a fan of people rising up in selfishness and in greed because he knows it's self-destruction for them and destruction for everybody, and he just is all about destruction. So Satan had his hands involved in that. Was mankind involved? Was Babylon involved? Absolutely. The king wanted more. He wanted more. He wanted more land, more power. That's just the nature of man. Babylon was definitely involved in this. Mankind was involved in this. Was God involved in this situation that became super uncomfortable for Daniel? Well, we already read the verse. It says, the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over King Jehoiakim. And let's see. There's another line in there that refers to that. Also, there's other verses in the Bible that say that God used Babylon as his sword. So King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing his thing. It was really God is using him because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So the reason I point out that in Daniel's situation, all three of these elements were involved, God, Satan, and man, is so that you can be assured that no matter what causes a change in your life, there is a righteous response that will benefit you and others and bring glory to God. So never mind what Satan is up to. Never mind what Babylon is up to. There is a time to look and see what Babylon is up to, but there's something we have to look at first, and that's what the rest of this teaching is going to be about. So what is God up to? That's what we're looking at. He's doing stuff during COVID. He's doing stuff during the protests. He's always been doing stuff. God is always at work, and he's always inviting you in to partner with him, inviting you into partnership. You could be 6 years old. You could be 11 years old. You guys are invited into partnership with him right now. You guys are partners with God. Also, let me point this out. Sometimes we really want things to go back to the old normal. It's because we're dealing with, you know, we were comfortable and our feet were grounded on this earth and it was comfortable for a time. But we are not promised comfort in this world and we want things to go back to the old normal. Well, imagine what would have happened if Israel went back to the old normal. So Deuteronomy 28 talks about the covenant that Israel made with God. And it says, God says, I'm going to give you tons of blessings in your land. You're going to prosper if your heart is with me. When your heart turns away from me and you go to idols, I'm going to try to call you back. But if you don't respond, here's how the covenant works. You're going to lose your land. And so they lost their land here in the time of Daniel because it's part of the covenant. They turned their hearts from God. It was all that hypocrisy I was talking about. They lost their land. So if Daniel was like, Lord, all right, this really stinks. I don't like this. Can we go back to the way it was? And if God was like, yeah, okay, sure, bam. Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Y'all can go back now. Here's what would have happened. All that hypocrisy and idol worship would have maintained in the land. It would have still been there. But because of sometimes these changes, these uncomfortable new norms, it gives an opportunity for God to do great work. And one of the great works that came out of this is that was actually the last time idolatry existed in Israel. Like when they came back, a small portion of Judah came back 70 or so years later, but there was no more of this worshiping of idols. So God's doing stuff now, no matter what chaos is going around it, he's working through. He's doing good things in it. So how did Daniel handle it? Here are two specific words that come from the scripture referring to Daniel. Let me read the verse first. It's Daniel 2:14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. So those are the first two words I want to start with, wisdom and discretion. So here's the story. Daniel has been in Babylon now for a time. He's very intelligent. He learned the language. He's kind of a respected servant guy. The king has some crazy dream, and he wants to know what it means. And the only way he's going to trust anybody to tell him the meaning of the dream is he wants them to actually tell him what he dreamed. He's not going to divulge that information. He's like, yeah, you guys tell me. He's got a whole staff of wicked, demonic, pagan magicians and stuff. And none of them can come up with anything. They're pretty ticked off. So the king gets so upset that his whole staff of magic people couldn't help him that he says, all the wise people, all these mystics, kill them all, done with them. And Daniel is actually in that, you know, like I told you, he got put in a pagan nation. He's actually working with the magicians. It's very strange for him, I imagine. So Arioch is the king's commander. He comes to kill all those people, and Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. Here he is introduced into yet another new normal, impending death. That's his new normal now, impending death. And he handles impending death with wisdom and discretion. Hey, that's not usually how I would respond to that. I found from random internet sites definitions to wisdom and discretion. Here's wisdom. The soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. I think that's a good definition for wisdom. Discretion, two definitions here. The quality of behaving or speaking in such a way as to avoid causing offense or revealing private information. And two, the freedom to decide what should be done in a particular situation. So, hearing those, let's think of some opposite reactions to wisdom and discretion. I think some options would be being rash, rude, offensive, and impulsive. And yet, that's the human response. Naturally, that's what we do. We become like animals in a corner when things don't go our way. We're going to lash out. We're going to complain. We're going to be bitter. That's the human way. But Daniel did things the heavenly way. He did things trusting in the Lord. He did things with wisdom and discretion. Philippians 2, 14 through 15, if it's there, says, do everything, well, maybe I put the wrong address. Do everything without arguing and complaining so that you may become blameless and pure children of God in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth. So sometimes we look at arguing and complaining as, yeah, we know maybe we shouldn't argue and complain, but we don't look at it as a sin. But if you look at it in the context of that verse, this is a pretty radical sin to be arguing and complaining or to be grumbling, to responding out of human nature, because what we do is we prevent God from allowing us to be the vessels that shine light into the world. We are no longer capable of holding out the word of truth to the world. That is our job. That's actually what brings us fulfillment in life, is holding out the word of truth to the world. And yet we can't do it. That ability, our hands are chopped off if we grumble and complain. We are no good to God as grumblers and complainers. It is a mega sin. Because your response is what brings the glory of God to this world. To be a person of character, that, you know, we use that term, a person of character. It's funny that we use that term because, you know, the character of mankind is not so swell. So to be a character is to be a character, a person of the character of God. All right, Daniel 2:17. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. All right, so I'm going to add a third word here. We got wisdom, we got discretion, and now I'm going to add dependence on God. So he tells the Arioch, he's like, hold on. Just wait, give me a minute. And then he went to his buddies, his fellow believers in the Lord, and is like, God is our only hope. There's no human solution to this. God is our hope. So let's pray for supernatural intervention. And so he does. Now, Daniel prayed three times a day, as we're going to see later, and this actually made me feel convicted. Because I realize this, if you are not praying daily, you are not truly dependent on God. It means you think you can do this on your own. And there was a lot of things in my life, like different ministries and businesses and different stuff that I would like to be a part of. Like, it's a dream of mine, but I'm not praying about it, and that's where it hit me. I'm like, oh, I'm depending on me. I'm depending on me. But we need to be dependent on God. We need to have wisdom in this world. We need to have discretion in this crooked and depraved generation. We need to have wisdom and discretion, and total dependency on God, and then we can shine like stars. All right, 6:4. This is many, many, many years later. This is under a different king, in fact. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So, he's faithful, responsible, and trustworthy. I guess I didn't tell you the ending of the last story, but if you guys know your Bible, you know that. So, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Daniel and his buddies prayed. God gave the answer. He went and told Nebuchadnezzar, and he was super happy. And years later, it eventually led to Nebuchadnezzar worshiping the God of heaven. So, that's pretty cool. So this is now many years later, under a different king, and Daniel had built up a repertoire with the new king, Darius, and he's an administrator, and at this point, I think he might even be administrator over the entire empire. It's pretty powerful, pretty large position. Daniel is, wow. So the other administrators are very jealous of him, and so they're looking for some fault in him. But they can't find any because he's faithful, always responsible, and trustworthy. Let's add these to our list of how we act, faithful, responsible, and trustworthy. And do you realize that in this passage, it's not talking about faithfulness to God? It's not talking about trustworthiness in the eyes of God or to God? It's not talking about responsibility to spiritual things? This is talking about how he was to the people, to his the people that are responsible for him being pulled away from his family and for Jerusalem no longer being around. These are the people to whom he was faithful, he was responsible, and he was trustworthy. You see, these are his enemies, but he's loving his enemies, and he is being a man of the character of God to them. How else did he respond to the new normal? So, Daniel 6, 7 through 10. These are his administrators, the other administrators, his co-workers. We are all co-workers. They can be bad sometimes. I think you guys know that. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. So they are talking to the king at this point. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward heaven. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Here, I'm adding the words, no compromising of faith, thankfulness, and trust in God's plan. A law was actually passed against his faith. And in this situation, he broke the law because he was going to bow before God as he always did. He was going to pray to God. Ain't nobody is going to stop him. No compromising of faith. But I want you to understand, he's already built a repertoire with the government. The people in high positions actually really like him. And the king doesn't even realize what he's done by signing this law at this point. But anyway, he is not compromising his faith. And on top of that, he has thankfulness and trust in God's plan, as it says in the last line, giving thanks to his God. As he's praying, he's giving thanks to God. He's not giving thanks for, you know, the fact that he's now going to be thrown into a lion's den, because that's not a very happy situation. But he is giving thanks in for the promises that God has and the work that he is doing in this world. Satan always wants to point out what we don't have. What did Daniel not have? Well, he didn't have a promise of many more days left being alive. His nation's destroyed, his family's ripped from him, his freedom to worship at the temple's taken away, his faith has been under persecution now and then throughout his life, stuck in a culture of demonic pagan worship. There's a lot that that guy does not have, but he was thankful, which means he wasn't preoccupied with his lack. He was preoccupied with his fullness in God. You see, he had his feet on the real foundation so that whatever else shifts in this world and falls apart, the rain can come and wash the sands away. He's still standing on the rock. So we see this principle throughout Scripture. We see this in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, they had everything. There wasn't even any sin. In fact, there wasn't any rules but one. Don't eat from this one tree. And so Satan, the only thing he could figure out is let's get them to focus on their lack. Hey, Eve, you don't have that. You don't have that one thing. Yeah, but I have everything. No, you don't. You don't have that little tiny thing right there. But I have no, that little thing. She focused on the lack. And when she focused on the lack, she gave in to sin. She responded negatively. Now, opposite of that, Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's fasting, and he's hungry, and Satan tries it again. He says, Jesus, you don't have that. You don't have food, but you got miracle power. Make some bread. And as we see throughout the Gospels, he makes bread for lots of other people later on. But at this point in time, he's like, no, he responds correctly. He's not focusing on what he doesn't have. He's focusing on his fullness in the Father. He's like, I have everything I need. Man does not live by bread alone. I have life in me that's going to last forever and ever through my Father who lives in me. He's focusing on his fullness. Now, God does not want us to ignore our lack, but to look at everything through the lens of our fullness. We have more than enough. We are 100% free always. We are 100% loved. We are 100% forgiven. We have, here we go, a 100% guarantee of justice. And best of all, we have 100% of God. Asaph, the psalmist, is talking about the afterlife, and he's talking about heaven, and you know, that's a good place. There's no sin in heaven. It's great. But you know what he says? Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? Heaven? Nah. What is heaven without you? You are what I need. And in fact, that's Psalm 73, and it's talking about a time where he started to look at the world around him and it was making him really depressed because he was focusing on his lack. And then he walks into the temple of God and he's like, oh my gosh, it's whoa. It's like, he says, it's like waking up from a dream, like realizing the fullness that he actually has. I didn't know we had a soundboard. I was like, that's cool. Philippians 4:8 says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. What is the truth? Truth, y'all. It's Jesus. What is honor incarnate? It's Jesus. What is the most righteous right there is? It's Jesus. What is the most pure and lovely and admirable thing in the universe? It's Jesus. Yeah. Fix your eyes on that. Yeah. So was Daniel fixing his eyes on Jesus? Because Jesus didn't come to live on the earth for several hundred years later. The answer is yes. Though he didn't know his name. Daniel was thankful because of the plan of redemption that God laid out through the prophets that included the eventual return to Jerusalem and ultimately the coming of Messiah and the resurrection of all who believe. He was familiar with all this stuff. You know, I just read the whole Old Testament like in order from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament for the first time in my life, and it was just fascinating. Every one of those prophets says, yeah, you know, if you turn your hearts from God, Israel, then, you know, bad stuff will happen. But then it goes in and say, but guess what? There is a Messiah that's coming, and he's going to bring peace to the whole world. And if you do the right thing, you're going to get Jerusalem back. But better than that, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to dwell with man. He's going to make all things right. He's going to be the Savior of the world. And it's in, like, prophet book after prophet book after prophet book. It's all over the place, and Daniel was very familiar with it. In fact, we see him just before this situation. He's actually reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he sees those promises. Let's see. I think that is right here. Let me see. Oh, yeah, it is Daniel 9, 1 through 4. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus or something, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore burlap and sprinkled my face with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. He knows he has no choice but to break the law in this situation. He knows it means certain death. He is thanking the Lord because he is always faithful to fulfill his covenant and keep his promises of unfailing love to those who love him. Trusting in the goodness of God, Daniel is able to give thanks even when his life is in danger. He is able to not compromise his faith, even though it means he will most likely be killed. He can stand on the testimony of his best friends, who said a few years back, in Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." He's standing on this testimony. They respectfully stood up to the king and said, "No, we have no choice. We're worshiping our God." And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "To the fire!" And they go in the fire. And you know what happens in the fire? Their bonds break. They are freer than ever when they're standing in that fire. And they are standing with Jesus in that fire. And they are not burning, just like the bush in Moses' time. And they walk out of the fire, and they don't even smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar worships the God of Israel. Right? So he can stand on that testimony. And he could say the same thing to Darius the Mede. He's like, "Oh, Darius, I can't do it. Throw me in the lion's den. God can save me, but even if he doesn't, I've got hope in the resurrection. I got a God that keeps his promises." Let's see. So what happens? You guys know the story, and we'll get to it at the end. But I'm going to switch gears for a second. I want to address responding to change with activity and engagement. Is there a place to respond with activity and engagement? I would propose that only after first responding with wisdom, discretion, dependence on God, prayer, faithfulness to our brothers, responsibility in our realm, trustworthiness, not compromising, and thankfulness to God for what we have, then, and only then, will we be qualified to respond with activity and engagement. So why would it be a bad idea to act and engage without being a person of godly character? You're going to screw it all up. You're going to make it all about you. You're going to walk in the flesh. You're going to like try to make intelligent points. But if you guys have ever listened to a political debate or have ever entered into the world of social media, you will realize that reason has no merit. It doesn't matter how good your argument is, so why bother? You can't do this on your own. There is only one way to do this, and that is with the Holy Spirit being an empty vessel, empty of your own desires, letting God do what he wants to do through you, because he does want you to be active, and he does want you to engage in society and politics and everything. But you can't do it in your flesh. Did Daniel ever act and engage politically? Of course. Let's rewind to that first story we told of King Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. And he tells his guy, go kill all the magicians and wise men. Daniel 2:15 and 16. Daniel, asks Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. This is a political engagement. He's asking what the government is doing, and so he pleads with the king, like, "Wait a minute, let's just give me a little more time," and then he's going to go, of course, seek the Lord for a supernatural solution to a political situation. God does not want you to be inactive. Oh, that the world was filled with believers who took responsibility for being active in government, entertainment, education, social reform, business, and everything. Like, you're salt and light in this world. Act like it. Go do something. But don't do anything until you empty yourself of you and get filled with God. Less of me, Lord, more of you. So in Daniel 2, he went to the king. The results, ultimately, the king was changed. Lives were saved. He saved the lives of all those pagan witches. Like, the pagan world, I wonder how many of them, like, turned. It doesn't say. Like, I wonder how many of them were like, I'm not so sure about this thing I'm doing. I like what he's doing. And he got us saved. Like, I'm alive now because of this worship, this God worshiper. Let's see. So now we're going to jump back to the future. Good movie. Daniel 6. He's under Darius the Mede. He's an old dude. Not Darius. Daniel is old at this point. Laws were made that went against his faith. So Daniel got those laws reversed. Are there any laws in this nation you would like reversed? Let's see how Daniel did it. One, no compromising. We saw that. Two, by respecting the king's authority, which caused him to build a repertoire with him. They were buddies at this point because he was showing love. He was showing love to somebody who was so opposite of him. Three, by the supernatural power of God. The supernatural power of God can intervene in political or social situations when no hope can be seen. It can. Let's trust God to do the impossible. That's what he likes to do best anyhow. You know, he saw nothing and was like, I want there to be something. Bam! Daniel 6, 13 through 18. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to God three times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He didn't realize what he did when he signed that law. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of his predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, Long live the king! My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight. I have not wronged you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted up from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had thrown them in the lion's den along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is an evil king. This is like Hitler. This is like, what if there was some dude in like Hitler's regime that acted the same way Daniel was? Can you imagine what it would have been like if Hitler had such a radical change? He was like, everything that I've ever done before, forget it. Worship God alone. Anyway, this whole picture of Daniel, this is actually a picture of Jesus. So God made a law in this situation. God made a law that said, whoever sins, you get death. That's it. That's the law. But from before the creation of the world, he had a plan, and it was to send his son, Jesus the Messiah, and he was killed, and he was put in a tomb, and the stone was rolled over just like this. And it was God's seal that was put on the stone. But the fulfillment of the law was required. The fulfillment of the law came through Jesus, just like it came through Daniel getting thrown in the den. Like, Daniel fulfilled the law of Darius by being thrown in the den. And by fulfilling it, he could then come out. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, that he could come out. And the stone was rolled away, and the accuser, in both stories, was punished. So here's how I'm going to end. Daniel spent his whole life, no matter what his life was like, building his private life. He grew in wisdom, discretion, dependence, faithfulness, responsibility, trustworthiness, no compromising of faith, thankfulness and trust in God's plan, then activity and engagement. And then my ending verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, let's stop there for 1 second. What veil? We all with unveiled face, what was the veil? Rewind to 2 Corinthians 3:14. Says, but the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. So the veil is a hard heart that prevents the seeing of the truth of the scripture, which you no longer have. You trust in Jesus, he softens your heart, the veil is removed. Now that we know that, let's look at the last verse. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Meaning, turn your eyes upon Jesus and you are changed. Keep your eyes upon Jesus and you are transformed into his likeness. That's how you build your inner character. That's how you do it. And then our private life will build when our eyes are upon Jesus. And we'll taste, we'll see that God is good, and then we're going to get to the point where we realize that if we have Jesus, we don't need anything else. So, we're ending right now, but worship with us for just a moment, this song. I'd rather have Jesus. Like, put your feet on the rock that does not shake. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in political situations. Don't trust in culture. Put your faith and feet on Jesus.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his name than anything this world affords today. I would rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let